Let's turn to the book of Jude. Book of Jude. This morning we'll be beginning at verse 7 in our exposition of this book. Short but powerful book. We've already considered the salutation in verses 1 and 2, the occasion for the letter in verses 3 and 4. And now we're looking at the third section where we have the characteristic examples of apostates in the past or of the past. Three examples are given by Jude. Remember, Jude loves to work in threes. And here he gives three examples. The first was the example of the generation that came out of Egypt, and how through unbelief at Kadesh Barnea, they were judged of God and were not able to enter the promised land and perished in the wilderness. And so they're an example of unbelief. They did not believe the word of God. They did not believe the promises of God. They rejected them and went on their own feelings and pursued their own course. And so do apostates today. In other words, one of the three main characteristics of a Christian who loses their way and loses their faith is it begins with unbelief. The second example, and we looked at this also last week, was the example of the angels that left their first estate. Well, we saw the account here of the angels who at the beginning, with Satan, rebelled against their place and their position. And we looked at some of the verses in the Old Testament in Isaiah and Ezekiel that most likely give us the motivation that was behind this rebellion, and it clearly comes out as one of pride, that I will be like the Most High. I will ascend into this. I will be this. I will be that. I. And then we also noted proof for that deduction from how the devil came in the serpent to Adam and Eve and gave the same temptation to them that he had had and he failed in, and which the angels had and failed in, and that is, you shall be as gods, determining for yourselves what is good and evil. You won't be under God's authority. You'll be your own authority or autonomy. And so we say this is an example of the pride that marks apostates. And so the second danger that we must beware of as Christians is this spirit of pride and autonomy, that we will be our own authorities, determining for ourselves what we will do, what we will believe, where we will go, what will be our ethical standards. But the example of those angels was that of pride, rebellion against the position that God had assigned to them, and against God's authority did they rebel. And this morning now we come to the third example, the example of the men of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities of the plains. So let's now come to that and consider it together. I will begin at verse 5 in my reading, reading what I just summarized of last week's message. That is the text from last week's message. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them, in like manner, having given themselves over to fornication, and going after strange flesh, are set forth an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So here we have the third example. And what I failed to mention in my summary of the first two, which comes to my mind as I read these texts again, not only does it show the characteristics of apostates, but it shows their judgment. Their judgment is sure. If you turn your back on God in unbelief, in pride, and as we will see here, in great moral failure, then what awaits you is judgment. There is always hope for anyone who repents. But those who turn away from God, must beware. It's a very serious and potentially deadly, spiritually speaking, thing to do. So here we see their judgment. But let's look now at the third example. The example of the men of Sodom and Gomorrah. Here is the final example of apostasy that Jude gives. And of course, his purpose in drawing these examples is not only just to teach us things from Old Testament history, but to give a response to the ammunition needed by the people who are fighting these heretics, these apostates, in their churches. He's helping them to see what they are like. He intimates that the apostasy that they are facing in Jude's day is like the apostasy of the men of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, what was the apostasy of those individuals in Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns? Well, we learn that they fell into sexual sin of the grossest kind. So what's the apostasy? The apostasy is they fell, this is their fall, they fell away from even the natural order as God had established it for sexual relations. In the beginning, the Creator gave a natural order to this. His moral law, enforcing and teaching what that natural order is, that sexual relations are only to be in marriage between husband and wife. They fell from that. Not only in more of the common types of falls, but even to this degrading degree. And so they are apostates in that they fell from God's moral law and his natural order. Just as the Israelites fell because of unbelief, the angels fell because of pride, their apostasy, their fall, is going against God's moral law. And so these apostates that Jude is dealing with are those who are fighting against God's moral law. Remember in verse 4, we saw that these people were turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, which refers to immorality. And so they were using the grace of God as a license for sin. And the men of Sodom and Gomorrah are an example of this type of moral failure that these apostates are themselves pursuing. All three of these examples that we are looking at here that characterize false brethren and false teachers, heretics and apostates, give us the three main characteristics of the entire epistle here of apostates. And I will develop that a little bit more in a moment. So let's look now actually at the words. It says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner. And so we're focusing on two cities and the ones that were around them in like manner. The other cities that are spoken of in the Bible that were with Sodom and Gomorrah, we don't hear much about them, but was Adam and Zeboim and Zoar. These were grouped together in the Bible. For example, in Genesis 13:12, when Lot first cast his eyes on that region, they were called the cities of the plain. Cities of the plain. What plain? Well, the plain that is in the lower part of Palestine, where now we have the Dead Sea. And that region that is absolutely blasted by heat and dryness and minerals and stuff, and that nothing can grow there. It's completely dead. But back in the days of the scripture, when Abraham and Lot came into Canaan, it was like the garden, watered like a garden, almost like the Garden of Eden. In fact, when the problem arose between Lot and Abraham's shepherds, because their flocks were so great, Abraham, to solve the problem, said, you know, we need to part. And Abraham, in great graciousness, said to his nephew, Lot, you choose where you want to go. And it says, Lot lifted up his eyes and he saw this beautiful area, wonderful area. It was the most verdant, the most fertile, well-watered area that he could see in Palestine. And that's what he chose. And so this was the start of Lot's problems, because he chose a beautiful area agriculturally and aesthetically, but he chose a corrupt and wicked area. That is, the people of that area were corrupt and wicked. By the way, when you think of the beauty of that region at that point, and if you're aware of what it's like today, the Dead Sea is called the Dead Sea because absolutely nothing can live in it. There's no fish, there's no vegetation, there's nothing. It's dead. And so that's what it's become. And it says here that what happened there is an example of the vengeance of eternal fire. Once it was destroyed, never again has it been able to be inhabited or cultivated or the like. It's done. When God's judgment falls, this is why it's such an example, and you die without Christ, that's it. It's eternal. There's no life to come. You go into the Dead Sea of hell, and there's no relief. And so as it says here, it's an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. I get a little bit ahead of myself here. But this says that Sodom and Gomorrah are an example of apostasy. And they are an example of egregious sin against God and God's severe judgment. There are 20 biblical texts, 20, count them, 20 biblical texts that speak of the wickedness of these cities and how their judgment is an example of God's wrath. Over and over, beginning in Deuteronomy, through Isaiah, through Jeremiah, and Lamentations, and Ezekiel, and Amos, and Zephaniah, and Jesus himself, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and 2 Peter, and our passage here in Revelation 11, all of these speak of the wickedness and the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. It is the primary example held out of more than any other example through Scripture of sin, degradation, and judgment. And so Jude is right in line with the whole council of the scriptural writers on this subject and bringing them forth as an example. But the thing that's striking here is he's using them as an example to speak of people who are in the church. These are people, apostates, who claim to be Christians. And he brings Sodom and Gomorrah as an example of their apostasy, that they are going in the same way, in the same vein of sin. What we're told here about Sodom and Gomorrah is they gave themselves over to fornication. Giving themselves over to fornication. Now, in the original, which the New Testament was written in Greek, that phrase, giving themselves over to fornication, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 words, is one word in the Greek. It's a good translation in English, because that's what you have to do to express it in English. But it's a single word in Greek. It's a word that is made up of a preposition and a verb. And the main verbal root is the word, the root from which we get our English word, pornography. It's porneia is the word, or in the verb form, pornuo. Porn, pornuo. So that's how it's come into English. But this verbal root means sexual immorality of any kind, okay? The Greek word. Sexual immorality of any kind. It can include adultery. But then normally the New Testament, in speaking of adultery, uses a different word. But it refers to sexual immorality of any kind. It's interesting when Jesus talks in the Gospels of divorce, for any other reason but porneia is the actual Greek word that's used there, fornication. Any kind of sexual immorality can be the basis of that. But I said this root has a preposition attached to it, and when that happens in the original language, that is to make the verb emphatic. Not just fornication, but very great fornication, fanatical fornication, or monstrous fornication is the idea of this word. So a sexual sin of a terrible degree, or to put it this way, the sin of the Sodomites, the sin of the people in Sodom, is emphatically perverse. That's what the word means. That's what Jude says. The sin of Sodom was a sexual sin that is emphatically perverse. And then he goes on to explain a little bit fuller what he means by this perverse fornication. And going after strange flesh. Now the word "and" here is a connecting word. But here it probably has what we call an ascensive force. That is, it focuses attention on what has just been said. It's focusing attention on the nature of their monstrous fornication. And I think it can be translated, though "and" is fine. I would say it could be stated this way. Giving themselves over to fornication, even going after strange flesh. In other words, it rises even to this degree, their fornication. Strange flesh. Now, the verb here, "going after," means a deliberate and determined effort to arrive at something. And what a description of what happened in Sodom. And if you'll turn with me now, we'll actually read that in Genesis 19. It's not a pleasant thing to read. Human sin and depravity is not something that is pleasant to contemplate, but it's a reality. Here's what happened. As we read in our scripture this morning about this event, because our normal Genesis reading was in chapter 18, here we come to chapter 19. "And there came two angels to Sodom at evening. And Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, 'Behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and you shall rise up early, and go on your way.' And they said, 'Nay, but we will abide in the street all night.' And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him. And entered into his house, and he made them a feast, and did break unleavened bread, and they did eat. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot, and said unto him, 'Where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them.' And Lot went out the door unto them, and shut the door after him. He said, 'I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known men. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you. But do ye to them what is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing. For therefore came they under the shadow of my roof.' And they said, 'Stand back.' And they said again, 'This one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now we'll deal worse with thou than with them.' And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. But the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut the door and smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. And the men said unto Lot, 'Hast thou any besides son-in-laws and thy sons and thy daughters? Whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it.'" Now you see Jude's words here when it says they went after strange flesh. You see these people were fanatical in their evil and in their wickedness in seeking to commit a great and monstrous sin. Here it's called, they went after strange flesh. Now this word "strange" means something like this: other than what should be. Other than what should be. Can be that which is natural and that which is right. And so this idea of strange indicates unnatural vice or sexual activity that should not be. That is, it is against nature. It is against God's design for human sexuality. And the biblical commentary on this phrase is found in Romans 1, 26 and 27. What commentary on the phrase "strange flesh" and what the men of Sodom sought? Romans chapter 1, 26 and 27, where Paul is talking about the rebellion of the Gentile world against God and his law, and their foolishness and their depravity. And he pulls forth this as an example. For it is known that in the Roman and Greek world, this was a great sin and greatly to be exposed and to be brought under God's judgment. It was widespread in Paul's day. He says, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use. See, there's the natural use. I'm talking about strange, which is unnatural. They turned the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working which is unseemly, which shouldn't be, is the idea. And receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet or which was fitting. And he concludes it by the judgment that comes from such activity. But see this idea of against nature, leaving the natural use, which is unseemly. All of that is summarized in the one phrase of Jude, strange flesh. That which should not be, that which is against nature, that which is against God's design. And so the phrase here in Jude, going after strange flesh, refers to same-sex or homosexual desires and activity. And so this sin is condemned here. It is called a sin. By the way, it is not nowhere called the unpardonable sin. There are other sins that are heinous and wicked and evil. We're not saying this is the worst sin, but it is one of the most perverse of this kind of sin. But there's other kinds of sin, like murder, shedding innocent blood, and those type of things. So we want to keep that before us, but it is a sin. I want to give you scriptures to speak of that. Leviticus 18:22. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. It's abomination, hateful to God. Leviticus 18:22, Mosaic law, God's law. Also, Leviticus 20:13. This is the section of Leviticus called the Book of Holiness. This is not holy, it's abomination. Leviticus 20:13, if a man also lie with mankind, as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Here we see the civil aspect of the law. Not only the moral and religious aspect that it's an abomination, but it's a crime under the Mosaic law. Not only a crime, a capital crime. Thus saith the word of God. Deuteronomy 23:17 says this, there shall be no whore of the daughters of Israel, nor a sodomite of the sons of Israel. Now this translation in English of sodomite shows how this great sin came into the English language, and it came to be known as a sodomy, or a person who committed it was a sodomite. That is, they did what the people of Sodom did, as recorded in Genesis. So it's translated here, a sodomite. 1 Kings 14:22-24 says this. This is a historical summary of what was going on in Judah. And Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins which they had committed, above all that their fathers had done. For they also built them high places, and images, and groves on every high hill, and under every green tree. And there were also sodomites in the land. And they did, according to all the abominations of the nations, which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. So here's a summary of the terrible sins and idolatry of Judah. And it's specifically pointed out as a sign of the apostasy of Israel that there were sodomites in the land. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, which were like transvestites, people, or didn't know their gender, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. That's a description of homosexuality. Notice the people who indulge in abuse themselves. You know, the average lifespan of an active homosexual is 20 years less than one who's not. They call it a lifestyle choice, but it's more of a death style choice, sadly. Cannot violate God's moral law and God's moral order with impunity. It's built into the system of God's righteous world. You break his law, you suffer. You sow to the flesh, you of the flesh reap, as Paul says, corruption. One more, 1 Timothy 1, 9 and 10. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. Just pause. Righteous men don't need a law saying don't do this, because they're governed by God's law in their own heart. Anyway, it says, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them, here's our phrase, that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. So Paul here lists lawless, disobedient, ungodly, profane behavior. And in the midst of it there, he talks about defiling oneself with mankind. In other words, homosexual, sodomy. So this is what the Bible says about this. Jude is an important witness to that testimony. And of course, we live in a day when this is utterly rejected, utterly condemned, called hate speech and things like that. There was no hate in the biblical speech of it. There's only righteousness in the speech and the hope that those who are ensnared in it will see their sin and turn to God for his mercy. In that passage I read from 1 Corinthians 6:9, where it listed the unrighteous who will not inherit the kingdom of God, you know what he says after that? For such were some of you. That included the sodomites. They were forgiven and members of the church, but they weren't members of the church continuing in sodomy. Just like they weren't members of the church continuing in all these other sins that he mentioned. They'd been set free. They knew with the joy of forgiveness and new life in Christ, like any sinner experiences. No matter how dark our sin might be, God's grace is greater. And he will save and he will forgive and he will cleanse and he will make new. He will purify the desires of our heart and make us one with himself. Can you believe it? No matter how dark and black our lives had been. And our sins are great. And remember, this is the third example. And we're not saying it's the worst example. Did you know pride is of the same category in this example as sodomy? Is being hateful to God? Did you know that unbelief is of the same category? So as we got to be careful that we do not heap upon to our own self-righteous desires upon people who are in this sin while we're proud and unbelieving and thinking we're righteous. We're all undone. We're all undone. We're all evil without Christ. But with him, there is mercy, there is redemption, there is righteousness, and there is sanctification. And it is only love to preach the gospel to sinners and sinners like Jude is speaking of. It's not hate speech. It's love speech. God loves you in Christ if you will turn to him. Amen. But he says here they're set forth. This example is set forth of Sodom and Gomorrah here and throughout Scripture as the vengeance of God upon them. Jude's point is that God visits his vengeance on apostates, and here the apostates in view are those who are apostates from the natural order, the moral law of God. And as he brought it on them, immoral men and women, I'm sure, though they doesn't specifically speak of women in the passage, though Paul does in Romans chapter 1, God's grace that can be turned into lasciviousness by the church, that's an apostate. And we have apostates in the church today who justify the most gross sins as being righteous and good. There's a lot of apostasy in the church today. And when I say church, I'm using church very broadly. Because any of those so-called churches who justify sins such as this, call them beautiful relationships and things like that, are not part of Christ's church. It's not part of it. It's interesting to see that the battles have gone on with liberalism in many of the denominations. You know what came to be the turning point in many of them? This sin. So-called same-sex marriage and ordaining homosexuals and all of those things. It's then when a lot of people finally saw and understood their church was apostate. And they separated from it. And it's happening right now. And thank God for the courage of those who are finally seeing this and making the hard conclusion. Because many of them come from denominational churches. Their families have been in for generations. And they've loved that as their home in Zion. But now they see that it's not a church anymore. It's an apostate church. Remember, an apostate church is a church that's filled with unbelief. It's filled with rejection of the lordship of Jesus Christ and the authority of God. And it is a church that has given itself over to the justification and promotion of moral wickedness. And here's our example that Jude brings forth. But it says it's a reference to eternal fire. And this idea of being a example means that it was a type. Something that was God put forth in history, an event in history, to be a picture of coming judgment, which is called eternal fire. Like in the Old Testament, we have types of Christ. Like Aaron as a priest was a type of Christ. David, as king of Israel, was a type of Christ. They foreshadowed what God was going to do in the future in Christ. The judgment of Sodom, it says here, is foreshadowing what God is going to do in the future. And so, therefore, we ought to pay attention to this because it's in our future, this judgment that he's talking about. Here's the actual historical statement in Genesis 19, again, of that judgment, which is said here to be a type of the fires of hell. Reading Genesis 19, 23 to 28. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities which grew upon the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain. And behold, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. End quote. Jude says that's an example of the vengeance of eternal fire. Here's how Deuteronomy puts it, 29:23. And that the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning, that is not sown nor beareth, nor any grass groweth therein. like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Adam and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. The word of God, Deuteronomy 29:23. And again, the thing that strikes me here is this is an example not set forth to warn people in the world, but to warn people in the church who claim to be Christians, but are teaching doctrines that turn the grace of God into immoral behavior. Use the grace of God as a license to immorality, unnatural lust. And those who do that and teach that are going to go to hell unless they repent. Unless they repent. And so I was thinking about this. Did these apostate Christians that Jude was dealing with actually approve and practice homosexuality? Well, we don't know for sure, do we? But we do know they practiced unbelief, promoted it. We knew they practiced rebellion against authority and promoted it. So it seems to me that this is the direction we actually have to come to. They were actually involved in this monstrous fornication, as I define that word in verse 7. It's a shocking thing to think about that, isn't it? When we see the word fornication, we think, well, they were just teaching certain kinds of immorality. They're quite common that we don't get too troubled about. I'm not saying we shouldn't be troubled about them, but I'm just saying we often don't. But this one usually gets people's attention. At least it used to. I'm not sure how much of them anymore, but this is what was happening. They were actually promoting it. Again, I come back to my position. Those who promote such things as being God's will, in accord with God's order and moral law, are apostates. They are apostates. They've come that far. They're not just deceived Christians. They're not Christians, as far as I can tell. But I'm not their final judge. But I'm warning from this text. That's how serious it is. Now, Nathaniel Williams, in his commentary on Jude, and this was written in the 1800s, here's what he says about this idea that perhaps these apostate Christians were actually approving and promoting homosexuality, practicing it themselves. He says this: they went fearfully out of the right way. They went after other flesh. The disgusting forms of licentiousness here referred to are mentioned in Genesis 19, 4 and 5, Leviticus 18, 22 and 23, and Romans 1, 24, 26 and 27. And no facts, I'm still quoting him, and no facts of history are more strongly attested than that they, these sins, greatly prevailed in Rome and Greece. There is reason to believe that almost the entire heathen world were sunk in similar pollution at the time of Christ's birth. End quote. And he's giving that as the his comments and thoughts that these apostates were themselves enmeshed in the sin. So that's a pretty serious situation. So here we are given three examples. It set forth the characteristic sins of apostates. An apostate man or woman may have all or one or two of these characteristics. In other words, you could fall into apostasy and be an apostate simply from unbelief or from rebellion against God's authority and Christ's lordship, or deep and perverse moral corruption. When we consider these examples and the sins they point to, we do see how much apostasy there is in the church today. Unbelief across the line. God's word and God's truth is under attack primarily from people in the church. In the church using again as a very broad term to those who are claiming to be in the church, claiming to be Christians. Often this case is the world ignores us anymore. But But people who are given over to the world have to justify their worldliness and unbelief by attacking the scriptures. And we see people in the name of Christ standing in pulpits attacking the Word Bible and teaching their people to not believe it. You can't believe that. That's myth. You can't believe that. That's not scientific. You can't believe that because so on and so forth. Geology has shown you can't believe Genesis 1 as written, and so on. In the church, there's the apostasy of rebellion against God's authority. One of the last things you hear in apostate church is the lordship of Jesus Christ. It's hardly ever spoken of. They might say Lord as a Christian word, but the lordship of Jesus Christ, that kind of a statement, that kind of a phrase is pretty much non-existent. You listen to some of these so-called radio, television, internet preachers and so forth, and you don't hear much about the lordship of Christ. Nor are you going to hear much about authority and submission, God's appointed order, his hierarchy as he's established it. That's not going to be something that can be talked about too much. Because one thing that apostates and the world hates is authority, because the very essence of human sin is following Satan's lie that you're in charge, you can do what you want, you're going to determine what's right and wrong for yourself, and don't let anybody else interfere. So husbands, fathers, mothers, church leaders, civil rulers, all of them are rejected. Unless they affirm the sin that you want to practice, then they're okay. And then, of course, we have this sinful behavior. And we've talked quite a bit about that. I'm not going to go into that anymore. So these three examples are the leading characteristics of apostates in Old Testament times, in New Testament times, when Jude wrote, and our times. In fact, Jude, in the rest of this epistle, pretty much organizes everything he has to say about these apostates. And if you look at the back of your bulletin there, after this characteristic examples of apostates of the past, what Jude goes on to do is to describe the apostates of the present, or the ones he's dealing with. And he does so in verses 8 to 13. And what is interesting here is everything that he says here, as far as I can discern, of this description falls into one of those three categories. For example, Israel, the example of unbelief and rejection of God's infallible word. Well, we've already seen that these apostates attack the faith once delivered to the saints. They're unbelievers. They're attacking the faith. Furthermore, we're going to see, as we proceed, not this morning, but in the future, that they speak evil of what they don't know and follow the flesh. Verse 9. We're going to see that means what they don't know is revelation. They don't know God's truth. And so they speak evil of it. And so in verse 9, that phrase, I'm sorry, I got the wrong verse. Verse 8. Nope, verse 10. But they speak evil of those things which they know not. They're speaking evil of God's truth here, of God's revelation. So it's unbelief. Verse 11, we have an example here of Cain. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. Well, what is the way of Cain? It's rejecting the word of God and following your own way. And I hope to prove that to you when we look at Cain's example. Just a little hint. If you read the story of Cain and his killing of his brother, it begins with God coming to him and speaking his word to him and trying to rescue Cain from his hatred and this course that he's on. And he speaks the word of God, speaks his own word right into Cain's life, and Cain rejects it. He rejects the word of God, and he goes and follows his flesh and kills his brother. Cain's an example of rejecting God's word. He's also an example of hatred, but his hatred found expression because he rejected God's word. And so in the description of these apostates, mirrors all these examples, and there's those three. Now, what about the angels and their rebellion against the offices of authority established by God? Well, we saw in verse 4, like the angels, they deny God's sovereignty and the lordship of Christ. It says, and they denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the angels did. The rebels. And so are these false teachers. They deny God's sovereignty and the lordship of Christ. Next, they despise Christ's lordship and the church leaders that he has appointed. That's in verse 8, which we'll look at. I don't know if we'll get there today. It says they despise dominion or lordship. And they speak evil of those who are dignitaries or those who should be honored as officers of Christ's church. So, like the angels, they rebel against God's authority and the authority is established. They deny the lordship of Christ and they attack the church leaders. Verse 11, in his description, look at the list there, like Korah, number 6 in that list. Like Korah, they rebel against the leaders of the church. Who was Korah? He's a man who was jealous of Moses' authority. Who are you to reign over us? And he led a rebellion against Moses. And he gainsaid Moses. So again, the description of them falls into that category of the example of the angels who rejected authority as established by God. And finally, the third example here that Jude sets forth that leads into the rest of his discussion describing these people is the Sodom and Gomorrah example, where we see moral failure or rejection of God's moral law. We've already seen that in verse 4, haven't we? They turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. We see in verse 8 that they defile the flesh. We'll talk about that when we get to that verse. That's talking about defiling the flesh in immorality. And then verse 11, they run greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. You're saying, wait a minute. Balaam was hired to curse Israel. How's that an example of immorality? It's not. What's the example of immorality? If you know the whole story of Balaam, he failed in his cursing, but he was successful in another attempt to get God to judge Israel. You know what that was? He got them to be involved in idolatry and idolatrous prostitution and sexual immorality. That's how he succeeded. His curse didn't work, but leading the people of Israel into sin of immorality. That's the sin of Balaam that we're going to see here. They're just like Balaam. They teach the people of God to do things that are immoral. Again, all of this description comes under these three categories. Jude loves the three. He's either describing their unbelief, their rebellion against authority, or their moral failure in his whole description. And that's what makes this so powerful because it's so focused. You don't have to think about 20 different characteristics of apostasy. According to Jude, there's three. Unbelief, rebellion against authority, and rejection of God's moral law. Know that? And so as he describes them, not only does he bring to the people of God in his day the wisdom to identify such things, but also to be warned themselves to stay far away from them. Fight unbelief like your life depends on it, because it does. Fight rebellion against God-ordained authority like your life depends on it, because it does. Reject immorality and sexual perversion and pornography and all that, because like your life depends on it, because it does. Do you see this? How it not only identifies them, but it's a powerful warning. Because if you give yourself a little bit in this area and start to go down that path, it's the old slippery slope danger. Thankfully, God does rescue people from slippery slopes and reach down and pulls us out before it's too late. But sometimes that doesn't happen. And we get on the slippery slope of unbelief, and it leads to our shipwreck of our faith, using Paul's words in Timothy. We get on the slippery slope of rebelling against God's authority established for us. and the authority we learn from the Bible and the offices God has given in family, church, and state, we become rebels, and it starts us on the slippery slope that may lead to the shipwreck of our faith. And we, moral failure, sins which don't seem too serious, and so we indulge them, moral and sexual sin, and we begin to pursue it, and we get on a slippery slope, and it may lead to the shipwreck of our faith. So don't go on it. Don't start the path. Just help. May God help us to heed the warnings. Because I'm saying this because someone says, well, I'm not an apostate. Thank God you're not. But you might become one. So don't go there. Fight unbelief. Fight rebellion. Fight moral indifference and failure. If you look there at that list in verses 8 to 13, it's so powerful what Jude does here. And this is it for today. I'm not going to go any further in my exposition. I'm just going to conclude by setting us up for the teaching that is to come. And what we have here in verses 8 to 13 is an amazing section. Amazing. Where Jude shows his literary skill and power of language and use of metaphor to depict the apostates who are operating in the churches to which he writes. And according to my count, there are 11 points here. You can see them right there. You might differ with me, other commentators might, but this is what I come up with. And all of them are in the form of comparison. Every one of them. Every one is a comparison. Which is it's a powerful literary device where we take a metaphor, we take something that maybe we can understand and see, and then we apply it to something that we may not have seen or understood, but now we can through the metaphor. 11 of them, all forms of comparison. That's why I have my outline stated up here, and I'll just read these as we come to the end. What we're going to see in verses 8 through 10 is directly comparing the apostates with those three examples. You see the word 8 in verse 8, likewise? That applies to verses 8, 9, and 10. And so like the people of Sodom, the apostates defile the flesh. Like the angels that fell, they despise authority. Like the unbelieving Israelites, they depart from God's word and follow their natural impulses. Notice he reverses the order here. He ended with Sodom and Gomorrah, that example. He begins with it. Of course, the angels are in the middle, so that stays. But the unbelieving Israelites, he deals with third. Okay, so that's that section. Then he goes on and begins with a pronouncement of a curse. Woe unto them. And he talks about three, because he loves threes. Cain, Balaam, and Korah. Like Cain, they reject God's word and go their own way. Like Balaam, they lead the people of God into immorality. Like Korah, they rebel against the leaders of the church. Then, and he departs from the threesome here, and we have five, one, two, three, four, five examples drawn from the natural world. But all the examples from the natural world here are adverse phenomena in the natural world. Not a bright and shiny day. But what? They're like spots, a corrupting spot that corrupt the church's unity. Verse 12, and also in verse 12, they're like clouds without rain. They promise much, but deliver nothing of value. Verse 12, also they're like trees without fruit. That is, they produce no fruits of the Spirit. They're dead and ought to be uprooted. Then verse 13, like the raging seas, they foam out their own shame. And then the last part of verse 13, they're like wandering stars. They have no fixed place, but inhabit only darkness. I couldn't help it almost, I don't even want to say it with it because it's so terrible, but to even almost chuckle about it. But that verse 11 reminds me of a lot of Christians who are like wandering stars. They're troublemakers. They go from one church to another. They have no fixed place. They don't know what it means to be committed to a church for years and years and years. And to be there and to go through the thick and thin. They're like wandering stars that they're in this church for a while. And then they stir up a mess and create problems. And then they leave to go to another church. And then they stir up a mess there, or they criticize the leaders, reject the church, condemn them. Then they go to another church. And it goes through. They're like wandering stars. And by the way, the stars here are not stars in the literal sense, but planets. Because the stars have a pretty much a fixed place in the earth, in the sky. But the planets move all over the place. And whether they understood they were planets back then or not, but that's the idea, that they don't have any fixed place. Are you a wandering star in the church? Do you have a fixed place? Are you committed? That's the challenge. Apostates are not committed. I'm not saying everybody that wanders from church to church is an apostate, but it's a slippery slope. You're on. And you go that way. And then the verses 14 to 16 is the coming judgment on apostates. So that's what's to come. There's a preview. I was going to start on it, but my time's up. Some very serious things today. Verse 7, it's not pleasant to contemplate what Jude talks about in verse 7. But it's real. It's true. And we have to contemplate it. We have to learn from it. We have to take the message that he gives here. And we have to understand the great danger when there are anybody in the church downplaying holiness. Especially in the area of morality. Those who don't speak about it, those who are only going to talk about 7 ways that you can prosper and 6 ways to be, everybody's friend and all that, they're not preachers, they're not teachers. That's not a church you want to be in. The churches that are really doing God's work are speaking of the dangers of immorality and of the dangers of moral failure. And the moral failure can be in not just in sexual sin, but in all kinds of sin. You can become a thief. You can become a liar and a gossip. Like the Ten Commandments, for example. Breaking the Ten Commandments. Being unfaithful in your marriage. And so on. These have got to be held forth as not only the truth of God, but the bulwark against people slipping into apostasy. And so we have this passage that sadly speaks with such contemporary relevance today. Verse 7. As we see America, as we see the West sliding into the ways of Sodom and Gomorrah in the cities of the plain, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh. May God have mercy on us. May God have mercy on you and keep you pure in Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy and precious word that comes to us this day in a time of moral declension of great degree. And we just pray that you will help us to walk in holiness. That we will not stumble into moral failure, where we are led at last to even such degrading scenes as those like Genesis 19 and the men of Sodom. We know that if we don't go there, it'll be your mercy alone. We do not claim to be better than any sinners. And if we have not committed this particular sin, shame on us because we've committed other terrible sins. But we do see that this is a danger, a great danger. It's a great danger to individual Christians. It's a great danger to the church. And that's been our text today. Help us to stand for moral purity, God's moral law when it comes to these things, in both our message and in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.